Let us join Pastor Dale as he shares today's message.
Our Bibles to the book of Kings, the book of 1 Kings. As we study the lesson today, we're talking about a theme that I believe is of the book of 1 Kings, and it's called Living in the Sight of God. Now, as we take a look at these kings of the northern kingdom and of the southern kingdom, there are 19 kings in the northern kingdom, and all of them are bad. There wasn't one good one in the whole bunch in the northern kingdom. In the southern kingdom, they were also 19 kings, 8 of which were good. There were some good kings in the southern kingdom, but there were 11 bad kings. Now, as we study these kings that are listed here in the scriptures, we remember who the first king was. It was King Saul. And Saul was a man who had no heart for God. Then David came along. King David came along, and he had a whole heart full of God. And then Solomon followed him, and he only had half a heart for God. And so these 38 kings are a mixture of these three. Some had a full heart, some had half a heart, and others had no heart at all. Now, the book of the First Kings is a very interesting book. And as we begin to explore this book, you will notice a phrase that is listed repeatedly in this book of the First Kings. As a matter of fact, the phrase, "and they lived in the sight of God." This phrase, "living in the sight of God," is listed 14 times in the NIV translation and 10 times in the King James translation. And I want to mention just a few of them, and this provides my title of my message today, "Learning to Live in the Sight of God." I want to mention just a few of these this morning as we begin our lesson. The first one is found in Kings chapter 11, verse 6. And I want you to think how God looks at us as we live this life here on earth. Now, we go through seasons in our spiritual life. Sometimes we find ourselves on the mountaintop. Boy, isn't it glorious to be living on the mountaintop. And then other times we find ourselves down in the valley, and we wonder if we will ever get out of that valley. Some days we feel really good, and some days we don't feel so hot. And we basically just look at life through our own eyes with kind of these up and downs that we go through in life. But God looks at life differently than that. He sees life in its totality. And the way he describes our life is just one word. It's either good or it's either bad. Not almost good, and not really bad. Just good or bad. And it's an interesting concept that we need to grasp and live the kind of life that is pleasing in his sight. Look at this next verse on your outline. Well, before we go, let's look at this one here. Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord. That kind of characterized his life. Notice this next one here, 1 Kings 14, 22. It says, "Now Judah did evil in the sight of the Lord, and they provoked him to jealousy." Now notice that Solomon was an individual that did evil in the sight of the Lord. And now we find a whole nation, Judah, did evil in the sight of the Lord, and they provoked him to jealousy. Now, we need to remember that God is a jealous God. Have you ever been jealous? You dated someone, go back a few years, and you found out that someone else was dating that person. How did that make you feel? A little jealous? You work in sales, and someone has a bigger volume than you do. How does that make you feel? Someone has something that you don't have and you want. How does that make you feel? Jealousy, however, has a good side to it. One of the eternal character traits of God in Revelation chapter 2 says that he is a jealous God. Now, he's not jealous because you have something that he doesn't have because he owns everything. But what God gets jealous and worked up over is the fact that he wants our attention. He wants our devotion. He wants our obedience. He wants us to make him number one priority in our lives. And when we don't do that, he gets jealous because our lives are torn and not allowing him to have number one in our lives. And the Bible here says they did evil and they provoked him to jealousy with their sins, which they committed more than all their fathers had done. So God is a jealous God. And you say, well, what were they doing? Well, look at this next verse, and verse 23 of chapter 14. For they also built for themselves high places, sacred pillars, and wooden images on every high hill and under every green tree. What in the world does that mean? Well, it means that they went up into these high hills and they thought that they could get closer to not only God, but also to the other gods, the gods of the Canaanites. And they said, we will go up here on these high places and we'll give some worship to God, but we also will give some worship to the gods of the Canaanites. And so it's kind of like the aurora people have here in America, the religious culture. All we need is just a little image, and we kind of wear it around our neck, and we go to church, and we just hope everything all pans out. And God says, that provokes me because I'm the only one you are supposed to worship. Not only in high places, but also it says here they had wooden images on every hill, under every green tree. What in the world does that mean? Well, that had to do with immorality. And there were also perverted persons in the land. And they are the homosexuals, is what God calls them in scriptures, perverted. And they were so lax morally, so lax spiritually, and religiously they were lax. And God says he didn't like that in his sight. Well, look at this next verse in 1 Kings chapter 15, verse 5. Because David did what was right in the sight of the Lord and had not turned aside from anything that he commanded him all the days of his life, except in the matter of Uriah the Hittite. Wouldn't it be nice if all of us, if we just blew it just one time, like David did? But even though he blew it that one time, his continual direction of his life was toward the Lord. But God said, in spite of David willfully stepping out, his whole direction was turned, was focused toward me. You know, God doesn't have this three strikes and you're out. God is very patient, and he waits for us and longs for us to have a relationship with us. And David, even though he sinned grievously, he still looked good in the sight of God because his focus was continually directed toward God. Here's another one. This is verse 11. Look at this verse. And Asa did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, as did his father David. And Nadab, he did evil in the sight of the Lord. Verse 26. He did evil in the sight of the Lord and walked in the way of his father and in his sin, by which he had made Israel sin. Talking about Nadab here. Then here's another one. Look at verse 34. He, talking about Baasha, he did evil in the sight of the Lord and walked in the way of Jeroboam and in his sin, by which he had made Israel sin. Now, if you went through all of these phrases, living in the sight of God, there's 14 of them in the NIV translation here in the 1 Kings, you will see that God looks at life differently than we look at life. When he looks at our life, he describes it in only one word. We're either good or we're bad. And David did what was right in his eyes before the Lord. And so he had a continual focus toward God. Even when he sinned grievously, he confessed over and over his sin before the Lord. And God graciously forgave him because he had a repentant heart. And you know, there's a great verse in Psalms that says, I will not find a place for my head until I have found a place for you, God, in my life. You know what that meant? That meant every morning he had time alone with God. Throughout the day, he had time to focus upon God, even if just for a few moments. You know, every morning I brush my teeth. Does anybody tell me to do that as a 70-year-old man? No. Do I have a daily planner to remind me to brush my teeth? Not yet. That day may come when I need to be reminded, but not yet. I just do it because I need to do it and I want to do it. And so the question is, do I spend time every day with the Lord? Do you have someone to call you to remind you, hey, did you have your quiet time today? Do you have a checklist that you check things off? Did I have my quiet time today? Do you go through a day and then you didn't have your quiet time? Then how do you feel? Do you feel guilty? You have those kind of moments? Or have you made it a part of your life, just a part of a habitual way of life? In the morning, brush my teeth. In the morning, I have my quiet time. Throughout the day, my focus is upon Him in those brief few moments that I have. And then before I go to bed at night, I once again have my focus upon the Lord. And this is what He is saying here in this scripture. And God wants us to find nourishment and spiritual strength from Him in our quiet time. So this expression, living in the sight of God, is mentioned 14 times, 10 times in the King James Version in the Bible. And so we need to ponder this as the theme of the book, living in the sight of God. And sometimes I think when we begin to focus on the fact that this is how God sees this, it might change the way we live throughout the life, living in the sight of God. That's how God measures this. Now, as we take a brief look at this book of 1 Kings, there's basically two parts to it that we want to draw your attention to this morning. 1 Kings has two parts. We have Solomon's of 40 years. The first 11 chapters in the 1 Kings are about Solomon's 40 years. It's interesting that Solomon reigned for 40 years. It's interesting that David also reigned for 40 years. And the Bible also says that Saul also reigned for 40 years. 40, 40, 40. We also know that Saul was the king for 40 years, as was Solomon, and as was David. Now, as we take a look at Solomon, just by way of review, Solomon, in the first four chapters, got off to a good start. He was really shining here. And we also know in chapters 5 through 8 that he made some great choices. God said, I give you anything you ask, Solomon, just what do you want? Solomon could have said, well, I want a long, long life. I want all the gold there is in the world. But he didn't ask that. He said, God, I want wisdom to govern this nation. And God said, Solomon, you made a wise choice here. And God gave him fame, gave him fortunes. That's talked about in chapters 9 and 10. Chapters 11, however, is where he had a very grievous and bad ending. His heart was turned away from the Lord. Isn't that sad to start out well and then to end so badly? I don't know about you, but I want to finish strong. It's not so much how you start, but it's how you finish that really counts. Dr. Lehman Strauss was a former professor of Old Testament at Philadelphia Bible Institute in Philadelphia, and he said, I want to finish strong. And he said, I want to be found faithful to the end. He said, I don't care if I preach another sermon or write another book or give another lecture, but he said, the one thing that I do want is I want to be found faithful and I want to finish strong at the end of my life. All of us want that, do we not? To be able to say and hear the voice of our Savior say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. We want to finish strong. Somebody asked me today, not too long ago, however, what's the profile of your church? I said, well, we're mostly, we have mostly wise people in our church. You see a lot of gray hair. And I said, you know what? We are cramming for the finals. That's what we're doing here. And so we want to finish strong, don't we? And to be faithful to the end. Then part two of 1 Kings, we have the divided kingdom. And it was split in two. So this book covers 120 years of the history of the nation of Israel. And we come in the first chapter of the second part, chapter 12, Rehoboam comes upon the scene. And we have what we call here the Rehoboam complex. You know what that is? Rehoboam didn't want to listen to the wise old people. He didn't want to go get counsel from the gray hair folks. He wanted counsel from the young people. And he paid a big price for that because he didn't seek wisdom from the wise people in his day. And so they almost stoned him, as a matter of fact, and they did stone his steward. But the second division, you will find that what happened here, two new kingdoms, the north and the south, the two old problems plagued them both, idolatry in the north and disobedience in the south. And this problem came up again and again. And they set up golden calves in the north and disobedience in the south. And they are finding themselves, aligning themselves with God's enemies. They are half-worshipping idols, forgetting about God, and the whole temple breaks down. They lose the word of God. They forget the Passover, and they just plain disobey. And they have fallen into idolatry. Now, if there could be actually a third part of this book, if you want to include Elijah. Elijah was God's man that stood alone. You find his story in chapter 17 and 19. And Elijah was the bright light in this dark world in 1 Kings. And if there's anything that we need to teach our children and young people today, that is the character trait of learning to stand alone. If everybody else is making fun of, they don't do it. They're willing to stand alone. If the teacher is leading them down a wrong way, they stand up and they don't follow that teacher. If the whole athletic team is talking smutty stories, in my day when I was in high school, the talk around the ball field and the basketball court was, hey, Friday night after the game, it's party time. And there's going to be some beer there, and there's going to be some girls there. We want you and your brother to come along and join us. And we had a rule in those days, the coach did, that anyone caught drinking, they were kicked off the team. And we had a championship team in the making. And four of the five seniors were kicked off the squad because they violated the team rules. But my older brother and I were the only two that did not participate in this party after a game on a Friday night, and we got labeled for it because we stood alone. My older brother, 2 years older than I, he was called Big Bible, and I was called Little Bible. But we stood alone. We need a group of young people today, and even adults, who are willing to pay the price and stand alone. If the whole sales group is fudging, we don't fudge. We learn to stand alone. And Elijah is an example of a man who stood alone, and we'll meet him later on. And then we come to Ahab. Ahab was the worst king of Israel. We have his story in chapters 20 through 22. Now, this is more than a history book. 1 Kings, it's a storybook. And God so arranged 1 Kings to put stories of men and women in there to help us to learn not to repeat the same mistakes that they made. And, you know, these nations, they turned into idolatry, and they got so bad and so terrible, it was repulsive in the eyes of God when they took to the Canaanite gods and they begin to worship them as their form of idolatry. You know what they did? They shed innocent blood. What's our country doing today? It is shedding innocent blood in the form of abortions that are taking place and have been for years. Well, this is what they did in these days. There were so many babies that were murdered. You know what these people, these Canaanite people did? They actually they had a custom, and the Israelites picked up on it. And archaeologists today are digging into the ancient Israeli ruins, and they find under the houses clay jars, pots that have had babies in them. And what they would do in those days, they would take a living, healthy baby, usually a male, and they would stick it in a jar, put a lid on it, and bury them underneath the house. That was the Canaanites' way of worshiping the gods. Their gods were gods of fertility and rain, child sacrifice, terrible sacrifice. And these bad kings led them into that, and the children of Israel got caught up into doing that very same thing. as Saul had no heart for God, David, who had a whole heart, and then Solomon only half a heart, and these 38 kings had a mixture of all three. And so we find here that it was just gross what these people were doing. So let's turn now and see what lessons we can learn. Four great truths that we can glean from this book. We need to remember that God keeps his word, so we should search it daily. The entire Bible is all about God keeping his word. Titus 1:2 says, I am a God that does not lie. What God says he will do, he follows through on that. We are living in the sight of God, and because we are in his sight, he's looking at us, and he says, you know something? I'm watching you. And when we begin to learn to live in the sight of God, we begin to claim his promises and live by his promises and the principles in his book. Such was the man of C.T. Studd. C.C. Studd was a professional athlete in England back in the 1880s. He was a professional cricket player. And in 1880, he had 250,000 pounds of sterling silver. A pound back then, a pound of sterling was a fabulous amount of money. Most people back then, if they needed a shilling a day, which was a fifth of a pound, they were doing quite well. So you could make a pound a week and do quite well. So a pound would be about $600. Well, C.T. Studd had 250,000 pounds. The equivalent of, in our culture today, dollar-wise, amounted to $150 million. He had. This guy was loaded, man. His pockets were deep. You know what he did? He gave it all up. He signed it over and he gave it all away. He wrote checks, $250,000 pounds of sterling. He gave it all away. He gave some to George Mueller. Remember, George Mueller was a man who had a heart for the children, and he fed the children in his orphanages, and he didn't ask for a single dime, but every day he prayed that God would supply the needs, and God did supply the needs through the pocketbook, among others, of C.T. Studd. He gave some to Hudson Taylor to go to China. He gave some to other ministries, and then he and his wife left, and they went to India alone and started working in missions. He went from India to China, and then from China, about 1901, he went to Africa. And he lived in Africa until the day he died back in the 1930s. He wouldn't come home. He died of a gallstone. They said the gallstone was larger than a softball, and he would not leave. He said, I will not leave and go back to England to get that operated on. And he died at the age of 77. He lived a long time, but he lived with incredible pain of that because he said, I was called of God to minister the gospel to people who didn't know him. And so, you know what C.T. Studd did every morning? He got up at 4 a.m. to read his Bible because he was so busy in Africa. 4 a.m. he rose and to read his Bible. And he would go down and sit in the chair by the fireplace, and he would have his servant start the fire going, put on a pot of coffee, and he would begin to read his Bible at 4 a.m. And he would put a check mark by the verses that he was obeying. And he would leave unchecked the verses that he was having a hard time obeying and was not obeying. But when he died, he had all of those verses check marked. And I thought that was an interesting insight. He knew and he searched God's word because he wanted to make sure that he was living in the sight of God. And by the way, when he died, listen to this, there were 10,000 pygmies. Those are the people he worked with, pygmies in Africa. They gathered for his memorial service wearing their leaves. And when he met them, before they were converted, they weren't wearing anything. But 10,000 baptized pygmies were in his home church. And that was just his home church because he sent out missionaries all over the Congo. And they started churches everywhere. But in the church that had his funeral service, there were 10,000 of them there. And it is said that they were in the sun and their bodies glistened as they perspired as they sat there for hours singing praises to God that the white Balana had gone to be with Christ, and they buried him. So is the story of C.T. Studd. amazing things to think about as we search the Word of God. Now, we don't have to get up at 4 a.m. to do that. We can do that anytime during the day. But search the Word of God, because God keeps His Word. Now, the first thing that we, the first truth that we need to learn from this book is that God will judge the apostasy. God will judge the apostasy. And we see some terrible things happening here in the lives of these Israelites. Apostasy simply means to abandon the things of God. There are four different forms of apostasy that I want us to mention briefly this morning, because these four forms of apostasy are apostasies that God cannot stand. There are four things here that God does not like, and He has always hated them. He hated them then, and He hates them today. The first one is the worship of only of convenience. Look at verse 28 of chapter 12. We have here Jeroboam's gold calves. Therefore, the king asked advice, made two calves of gold, and said to the people, "It's too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. How are your gods, O Israel, which brought you? Here are your gods, O Israel, which brought you up from the land of Egypt." Now remember, we're having a repeat here, aren't we? This happened before in the life of Moses. Remember when he was up on the mountaintop for 40 days? And they thought, man, he's up there too long. We want worship now. And Aaron told the people, take all your gold earrings and nose rings and necklaces off, throw them in the fire, and the golden calf will come out of the fire. Didn't exactly happen that way, but that's what happened. They were worshiping a golden calf then, and here we find them worshiping a golden calf again. It's all about the worship of convenience. They said, it's too hard to wait. Moses, he's been up there 40 days, and it's too long to wait. We want to worship now. And he said, okay, I'll make you something. And they made this golden calf. And Jeroboam did, wasn't an idol of a false god. This was a physical representation of the true God. It's a worship of convenience. Well, you know, we have people today that has to have some material things in order to worship. I mean, we have people today who promote this idea of having something visible, tangible to see as they worship. I remember one person used to attend our church years ago when we were worshiping in a hotel. And this person said, I need to go find a church that has stained glass windows in it, because I need those stained glass windows to worship in. Isn't that something? Some say, well, you need a crown of thorns, or you need a picture of Jesus, or you need a cross in order to worship. And on television, there are evangelists who even have a prayer cloth. In order to get your prayers answered, you need this prayer cloth. This has been anointed of God. You send me $25 or a donation, and I will send you my prayer cloth. Then your prayers will get answered. You've heard that before, I am sure. This is the worship of convenience. They also had another thing. The worship that materializes the spiritual. The worship that materializes the spiritual. And look what it says in verse 29. And he set one up in Bethel, and the other he put up in Dan. Seven times a year they're supposed to walk all the way back to Jerusalem. There were seven seasons, and they were supposed to go back to Jerusalem and go back to the center of Israel and worship God there. And they were supposed to sacrifice for it. I mean, it took some money, and it took some time. And they were supposed to plan on it. They were supposed to go back and celebrate these seven feasts. And the Passover. And you know what? The bottom line here is God is saying here that it's going to be hard to worship me. But you know what we have today? Come on now. We have recliners. We can sit at home with a cup of coffee in our hand and a remote in the other hand, and we can flip channels and find one preacher that turns us off, another preacher that turns us off, and we can just sit there, and we don't have to sit through a long service, and we don't have to sit beside someone we may not like in a church, or don't even know in a church, and we don't have to be intimidated by someone asking us, well, how's things going in your spiritual life? And oh, here comes that offering plate again. We won't be intimidated by that. We'll just stay home and have church at home. This is all about a convenience of worship. We have a lot of that going on today. I used to have people say, well, on Easter, after Easter Sunday was over, and it's usually time to pay taxes in. I had an accountant one time said, well, did you wish your Easter crowd Merry Christmas? And I said, what do you mean by that? He said, well, you won't see some of them again until Christmas. So did you wish them Merry Christmas? See, it's worshiping conveniently when it's convenient for us. And, you know, I can listen to tapes at home. It's the worship of convenience. But did you realize that God expects worship to cost us something? I mean, we're supposed to bring something with us when we come. We're supposed to bring a sacrifice of praise. We're here to get, not to give. We come to praise the Lord, to encourage one another, to edify one another. We also come to give our resources to God and our tithes on our offerings. But you know what? How many of you find it hard to get up on a Sunday morning and come to church? Oh, I just can't roll out this morning. This bed is so cozy and comfortable. I'll just roll over it today. I can flip on the TV at 11 o'clock and have church. Convenient religion is what it is. Now, it should cost us something to get out of bed on a Sunday morning. You think it's easy for me to get up at 5:30 on a Sunday morning? It's hard. But I do it. You know why? Because I'm anxious to have my happy hour at 8:55 when I'm in church with God's people. But they had a worship that was convenient for them, and they had a worship that materialized the spiritual. Don't have time to go into all of that. But the third thing that they did was they had a worship that lowered God's standards. They made shrines on the high places and made priests from every class of people who were not the sons of Levi. You know, God is very exclusive to who can represent him. There are some specific criteria for being a pastor in the New Testament church. In the New Testament, to be a leader in the church, there's some criteria there. There's some character qualifications. God says that is a high calling to be a pastor, to be a deacon or an elder, and you've got to be very special, and you've got to live the life and desire to live the life. Well, look what they did here in this history of the nation of Israel. I'm not going to pick people from Levi. They all went south. They didn't want to worship the golden calf. They went south, and so there were no Levites in the north. Didn't make any difference to Jeroboam. He says, I'll keep this thing going, and I'll pick my own. And he made shrines on the high places, made priests from every class of people who were not of the sons of Levi. Even after this, Jeroboam did not change his evil ways, but once more appointed priests for the high places from all sorts of people. Anyone who wanted to become a priest, he consecrated for the high places. So we see here, we have a convenient worship. We have a worship that materializes the spiritual. Then we see a lowering of God's standards. And then we have a worship that we see that disregards God's commands. So he made an offering, the Bible says, on the altar which he had made at Bethel on the 15th day of the 8th month, in a month in which he had devised in his own heart. You know what? You know when God said to do it? On the 10th month, 7th day. The 7th month, God said. He did it on the 8th month and the 15th day. Instead of the 10th day of the 7th month. He made up his own rules. Totally disregarded God's commands. And he ordained a feast for the children of Israel and offered sacrifices on the altar and burned incense. Jeroboam is the epitome of a person who is deep into apostasy. An apostate is someone who knows the word of God and they make the worship for them that is convenient, not sacrificial. They make it materialized. They make it easy to follow. They don't have anything hard, nothing spiritual. They lower God's standards and they totally wipe out the commandments and forget all about him. Not only will God judge the apostasies, not only God hates false worship. Look what he says here. I will do this because they have forsaken me and worship Ashtoreth, the goddess of Sidonians, Chemosh, the god of Moabites, and Molech, the god of the Ammonites, and have not walked in my ways, nor done what is right in my eyes, nor kept my statutes and laws as David, Solomon's father, did. So God will judge apostasy. God hates false worship. And notice another truth we learn from God's word, that is, God punishes disobedience. In 1 Kings chapter 13, there is a thrilling story about a prophet that came from Judah. And this is what the Lord says: "You have defied the word of the Lord and have not kept the command the Lord God gave you." 1 Kings chapter 34. And this was the sin of the house of Jeroboam that led to its downfall and to its destruction from the face of the earth. And God punishes here, you read the story, God punishes here a prophet because he disobeyed the Lord. 1 Kings chapter 13, verse 21. God told him not to eat or drink. Just a little thing. God says, I want you to go in and prophesy, and then I want you to make a beeline home. Don't stop along the way to eat or drink anything. Just go back home. Give a prophecy, then go straight home, and don't stop to eat. And what did he do? He goes and he gives a prophecy. Then verse 18, this old fella comes along and he meets up with this other old prophet. And he says, I'm a prophet too. This guy from Judah says, oh really, you're a prophet too? Yeah, I'm a prophet too. You know, it's kind of lonely being a prophet back then, like it is kind of lonely being a Christian today. You know, whenever you find a Christian out there, you kind of rejoice, don't you? Hallelujah, here's another believer in the Lord. And you have fellowship with that person. But back then, same old way. And so this guy says, yeah, I'm a prophet. And he says, listen here, young man, the angels have spoken to me by the word of the Lord. Bring this prophet back to your house and let him eat bread and drink water. What did God say? Make a beeline home. The old prophet said, hey, come over to my house. I have some bread to eat and some water to drink. And so he was tricked. The Bible says something very interesting here. What's the principle in this story? If the Bible tells you to do something, someone else comes along, a revelation from somebody that tells you something that is contrary to the word of God, then don't do it. You need to validate what they say from the word of God, and then go into your prayer closet and pray over it to see whether or not it is in sync with the scriptures. And you know, God will never have an angel appear and tell you anything that is contrary to the Bible. That wipes out about 99% of all the shenanigans that takes place in the church today. You know, we hear this a lot. God told me that I needed to tell this to you. Oh, I have a word of knowledge for you. Well, I can read the Bible. I'm in tune with God. Just like one time, I had a couple I knew in another church, and this guy was dead set on marrying this girl. And this guy used this ploy. He came up to her and he said, Jean, God told me that it was his plan for us to get married. And Jean said, well, that's funny. God hasn't told me that. And so when God tells me that, we will get married, but not until then. And so, anyway, back to this story. This is a thrilling story. I'm just going to read it for you. Verse 19, these verses aren't in your outline. So I went back with him, even though the word of God, directly from God, told him one thing. This old prophet controverted it, and the poor prophet doesn't stick with the revelation of God. And he takes somebody else's revelation, which is usually inaccurate, and he went back home with him, and they had a party. They had a good old prophet sharing time. And where have you been prophesizing at? Well, over here, yeah. They kind of swapped stories. Verse 20, the word of the Lord came to the prophet who brought him back. So this old guy, he really was a prophet, but he was a disobedient prophet at this time. And he cried to the man of God who came from Judah. Verse 21, thus saith the Lord, because you have disobeyed the word of the Lord, and have not kept the commandment which your Lord God commanded you, but you came back, you ate bread, you drank water in the place where the Lord said to you, eat no bread, drink no water. Because you disobeyed, your corpse shall not come to the tomb of your fathers. In other words, you are going to die before you get home, buddy. He kept on eating bread, kept on drinking water. I don't think I would have ate another crumb if I had that revelation. But anyway, the old prophet saddled up the donkey for him. And verse 24, when he was gone, listen to this. Verse 24, 1 Kings 13, a lion met him on the road and killed him. And his corpse was thrown on the road. And the donkey stood by it. The lion also stood by the corpse. Now, God had to do this thing, but otherwise, where would you have a donkey standing next to a lion on the road? You would think he would have skedaddled out of there. In verse 25, somebody passed by, they saw it, they ran home, told the old prophet. Verse 26, he says, a man of God who was disobedient to the word of the Lord, and the Lord delivered him to the lion, and so he ran back, got him, and they buried him. You know what the lesson is here in this unusual story? God punishes disobedience. Now, he doesn't do it as graphically or as instantly as he does here, but you can go to the bank on it. God punishes disobedience. The last truth we learn from this book is that God doesn't forget his warnings. And there's a scripture there talks about in Ahab's time. And I don't have time to get into all of this, but God doesn't forget his warnings. And what Joshua prophesied 500 years ago came to fulfillment in this story here of Eol, of Bethel, of Jericho. Laid his foundation at the cost of his firstborn son, Abram, and he set up his gates at the cost of his youngest son, Segub, in accordance with the word of the Lord spoken by Joshua, son of Nun. And Joshua prophesied that when Jericho would be rebuilt, this is how it would be rebuilt with this foundation, and it came to pass. Thrilling story here. Now, another lesson that we learn here right quick is do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. You all are familiar with that verse, I am sure. God rewards obedience, so we should always obey him. God rewards obedience, so we should always obey him. Remember Solomon? Solomon, 1 Kings chapter 10, his personal income that God sent him, his wisdom that God gave him. And so the lesson we can learn here today is that God seeks devotion, so we should worship him wholeheartedly. Now, we also need to learn here that God wants our hearts and God wants our trust. God expects priority, so we should seek him first. Deuteronomy chapter 20, verse 29, chapter 4 says this, but if from there you seek the Lord your God, you will find him if you look for him with all your heart and with all your soul. And Chronicles 16, 9, for the eyes of the Lord range throughout the earth to strengthen those whose hearts are fully committed to him. What's the bottom line here in this story of 1 Kings? We live in the sight of God. And God's going to measure your life and my life in just one word. Is it good? Did I live by his promises and his principles? Or is it bad? Did I lose my focus? Did I take my direction off of him? Good or bad? Living in the sight of God. And these are the lessons that we can learn from this mixture of kings in the book of the First Kings. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, you want us to be devoted to you. You say, worship me with all your heart. You said we can seek you and find you only when we seek with all of our heart. And the first step toward all of our heart is giving our heart and our life to you. Casting ourselves totally upon you, calling upon your name for salvation. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to seek you wholeheartedly today. Help us to make you first in our lives. Help us to be disciplined to search your word and to live in such a way that we obey you because you keep your word. Yeah. Challenge our hearts. and change us to look more like Jesus every day is our prayer. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you. Have a wonderful afternoon.